Romans 9, we read a short lesson, verses 1 through 5. And as we think of this passage, Romans 9, 1 through 5, we think of the Apostle Paul's passion for lost souls. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. The subject we gave was Bible Tests of Sincerity, but I suppose a more accurate subject, which we feel hardly able or worthy to discuss, is Paul's passion for lost souls. We find in the verses here 1 to 5 of Hebrews, or of Romans 1 to 5 in chapter 9, where Paul expresses, first of all, his deep sincerity, his great suffering, and his willingness to sacrifice. And I think as Christians, this is a message to all of us, we misunderstand, I believe, the Christian life. We have people say to us now, we appreciate the work you're doing there. I think it's wonderful. But you must know that we love the Lord too, just as much as you folks do. And that's good talk. Very good talk. But the only way you can tell whether people love the Lord or not is to test it by the Bible. For example, we read in Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to this world, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And there's just two kinds of people that belong to Christ, the disobedient and the obedient. And Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So when someone tells us they love Christ just as much as we do, and they love the Bible just as much as we do, then we have a right to ask him if they're obeying the Bible as we do, if they are teaching the Bible as we do, if they are obeying Christ as we do. This is the test of whether they love him or not. It's easy to say sentimentally, we love the Lord. I recall when I first came here, there was a dear soul, elderly in the church, faithful in all the services, and was often in volunteer service of one kind or another. And she had so little of this world's goods, and she lived in a place that was, the roof was riddled. It was at the end of the Depression when I came here. She lived alone. She had a single son who had grown up and gone to Michigan. And when it would rain, she could only be in certain parts of her house. And she had tubs and buckets and pails under this place and that place. Well, she sickened, and finally the sun came. And she told me this story. I wasn't there for the meeting. I'd like to have been there. She said he came in, and she said that he sat there by her bed and began to cry and said how much he loved her. And she said, well, son, she said, I wasn't very much moved by his talk, she says. She was a kind of a quaint sort of speaker. She said, I wasn't very much moved by his talk, she said. And she said, I just let him cry. And I said, well, son, if you love me so much, why didn't you answer my letters? I've been writing to you for over 6 months and haven't had one letter from you in 6 months. If you love me, why didn't you write to me? She said, you knew something about my circumstances. She said, you said you had a job up there in Michigan. She said, why didn't you send me a little money, she said, for groceries, if you love me, he says. And she says, I really preached him a good sermon, she said, right there. Well, I'm sure it must have done him a lot of good and made him realize what a hypocrite he was. He didn't love his mother. And here's the significant thing. This is the punchline. She says, however, she said, I don't have too much hope of it changing him. She said, from the earliest boyhood, he's been a disobedient boy. And I thought, what a cue it is to the disobedient Christian. You hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins, who in times past, who walked according to the course of this world. Yea, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do you feel bound to obey the word of God or not? This is the question. If so, we have to be on fire for souls. We have to be willing. We have to be ready. We have to be available. We have to be expendable. My brother who is retired and who's having a 50th anniversary later this month, wedding anniversary, said to me when he gets a bulletin every week, and he says to me, he says, what on earth, he says, are you working for? And he says, you seem to be working harder even than you did before. And I said, well, can I answer your question with a question? Why, yes, sure. Well, he is retired. He lives in Florida in the winter and up north in the summer. And he'll be 75. He's been 75 yesterday. And I said, you ask me, what am I working for? I want to ask you, what are you waiting for? Now, was I mean? Huh? Was I? Now, as a Christian, we ought to either be working or waiting. Waiting for the Lord's return. I'm working. Thank God, as long as the days come. But what are you working for? Are you working for a bank account? Are you working for fame? For pleasure? What are you working for? Kill yourself off. Double time, overtime, extra time, weekday, Sunday. What are you working for? Was a very piercing question. And if I'm working for what I know I'm working for, it's just to try to please the Lord. And try, if I may, to see a few more souls garnered in before it's everlastingly too late. What are you working for? He asked me, I ask you the question. Now, first of all, Paul said, I lie not. I say the truth in Christ. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He took a threefold pledge of sincerity. Could you take that pledge today? I'm doing as I am right now. You could say, I speak the truth in Christ, before Christ. I'm doing what I'm doing now before Christ. As unto the Lord I'm doing it. See? I lie not. I'm not deceiving you. This is the truth. My own conscience bearing me witness. That's why I'm acting like this. This is why I'm doing this. In the Holy Ghost. Now, that's a threefold pledge of sincerity the apostle makes. He includes two members of the Trinity and implies the third, which is the Father. Could you? Back in the years, there was a man, a skeptic in the 18th century by the name of David Hume. He left many blasphemous things in writing. He was one of the early higher critics. And he didn't believe that this book, as I do and you do, that it was inspired of God. He didn't believe holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He didn't believe all scripture is given by inspiration of God and was profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. He didn't believe that. He didn't believe that. But someone would see him coming out of George Whitfield's evangelistic meetings. And they said to him one time, well, he says, Dr. Hume, he said, I'm surprised to see you coming out of George Whitefield's meeting. Well, George Whitefield was a contemporary of the Wesleys. And he said, well, if you want an explanation, he said, well, no, but they said, you don't believe what he's saying. No, he said, but listen, he believes it. He said, George Whitefield believes it. Why did Hume come? He listened to someone who was sincere. Someone who was sincerely ministering the thing he didn't believe in. But still he came and still he listened and continued to come and continued to listen. And I don't know of a greater challenge for us. Tonight I'm going to speak on three enemies of faith, and the first one is fatalism. Fatalism. And we take the Word of God and we minister the Word of God and we say that they don't believe it anyway. Only yesterday someone said, well, where I work, he said, where I'm working, he says, and he described the unbelievers, and they said, oh, we don't believe that rot, and don't bother us with that, and don't talk to me about receiving Christ. And this individual, one of our young people that's witnessing, said, how can we possibly reach these kind of people? I says, only one way, not by reason, not by arguments. I said, the only way you can reach those kind of people is by using the Word of God. Either give them a tract that's got the Word of God in it, or quote a verse. Because God's promised on that, my word shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. Now, it may be hardening a heart, or it may be softening one up, but this, if we are sincere in the ministry of the Word of God, he said, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. He said, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He was everlastingly at it. And he had faith that God would bless the Word of God. I went to school with a young man who was a skeptic and an agnostic and almost an atheist. And he had passed along in front of a mission. And they passed him a tract and he threw it down with a blasphemous remark. And the one who passed out the tract shouted after him, the way of the transgressor is hard. And he laughed it off and went home, but when he laid down to sleep, he had trouble going to sleep. He was still hearing, the way of the transgressor is hard. And he got to thinking, I've been having it pretty tough. And he turned over on the other side, and he laid there a while. He's not going to think about it anymore. But again the shout came, the way of the transgressor is hard. And he said, it wasn't long till I agreed it was tough. And this verse stayed with him. Yea, like a wounded stag with the arrow that would not shake out, until finally he surrendered to Jesus Christ. Because someone said something? No. Because someone did something? No. But someone was the channel through which the Word of God came to that one, and he couldn't throw it out. God's promise to bear his, to bless his word. Now notice the second thing he says, and I think this is of equal importance. He talks about how he's suffering under this burden for lost souls. He's suffering. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I'm not opposed to people that have all-night prayer meetings. I'm not opposed to people that believe in fasting and prayer and all that. But let me tell you something. That when the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure he had periods of fasting, but I don't think he decided that between the first and the third of next month, I'll set aside 3 days for fasting. I don't think so. But as the observations of his life came, like for example, a person that's suddenly stricken with sorrow over the loss of a loved one, he didn't have any trouble in pushing food aside. No appetite. No appetite. Why? Well, he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And that drives away the appetite for food. It has displaced it. It's taken the place of it. It's a substitute stimulus within the man. And it's given him a concern, which is a good old word. A concern for other people. And thereby, he can be prepared for fasting and prayer. We've mentioned the Welch Revival. The Welch Revival, you remember, the Christians were willing to renounce all known sin in their lives. Then to be absolutely surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Then to give themselves in concern for others. Real concern for other people. And then after that, ceaseless prayer. People trying to pump up revivals nowadays, and instead of pray them down, start out with the prayer meetings. But that's the way the revival in Wales ended. It didn't begin there. Useless to fill this place with people in prayer and keep them here 3 days and three nights unless they, when they come in here, they've renounced all known sin in their hearts and lives. That's where it starts. And when after that, then they surrender, they're obedient then to the Holy Spirit of God. Then they have such deep and great concern for others, it's time then to start praying. But man always does things backwards. Yeah, when man has something he wants to do, his methods are always backwards to God's methods. God's methods are very simple, and God's methods are consistent. So we find here, he said, he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. But we come to the third point, which I think is perhaps the most fascinating of all. And this is where he's, and it's been preached on, and commentaries have been written, and what I share with you, I can't give anyone credit for this morning, and you may disagree with it. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You remember Moses? The song said, did you ever tune in on Moses when he prayed in the wilderness? And Moses prayed, you remember, after Israel had fallen into idolatry, and Moses prayed that God would forgive them. And he said, and if not, Moses said, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Now, Moses showed what we call empathy. You hear a great deal about empathy today. Empathy means that you identify yourself so with an object or a person that you are with them in their feelings, you're with them in their needs, you're with them in their suffering, that you're one with them in their life. That's empathy. The Apostle Paul went beyond this. Oh, like he did when he stood before King Agrippa there in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. What a tremendous scene that is. He stood there and said, why, he says, believest thou? He said to King Agrippa, I know thou believest. And King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, some have said that this was endurance. Maybe it was, I don't know. Maybe it was. We don't know that. You have to interpret that. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I can think of the Apostle Paul being such a firebrand that for the moment that he did catch this sinful king in such a spell that he just was disarmed and talked out loud and said, well, Paul, you've almost taken me. There have been people who said they had to leave someone's presence because if they'd stayed another hour, they'd have had to surrender to Christ. Someone said about Praying Hyde. They said that Praying Hyde, when he prayed, a man, J. Wilbur Chapman, one time asked to meet with Praying Hyde before he was starting a meeting. He wanted to meet with him. He said he just wanted to have a prayer meeting with him. He said the first 5 minutes praying, they were together in the room. The room was shut. Door was shut. They kneeled down on the floor. And for 5 minutes Praying Hyde didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. And J. Wilbur Chapman said, he said the air became charged. He said he wondered, he says, what kind of an atmosphere he was in. And he said the first thing that he heard after 5 minutes of silence was, oh God, great guttural came from the soul and mouth of this one with whom he had joined. And then he said, he began to pray. And he said the heavens opened and the earth trembled. And this man had waited until he got hold of God. He didn't just fall on his knees and start his mouth. He was waited 5 minutes without, then, oh God. Shortest prayer, perhaps, in record. This man said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then Paul comes in, and I want you to notice he illustrates what we have here. He went beyond empathy. Empathy would be identifying himself with the king. Identifying himself with people in need. He went beyond this. What did he say? He said, oh, he said, I can wish that not only almost, and that's where we get that song, almost persuaded, now to believe, almost persuaded, Christ to receive. We get that from this text in the 26th chapter of Acts. And he said, but thou and all that hear me this day were not only almost, but altogether as I am, except these chains. And then I think he shook. It said bonds in the King James, but it translated chains. That he supposed he shook those chains in front of the king. He said, I would that not only thou, but all those that hear me this day were not only, he said, almost, but altogether as I am, except these chains. He was willing to suffer these chains for lost souls. He was willing to keep on wearing them that souls might be saved. He's willing to keep the chains if only he could see lost souls come to Jesus Christ. What a tremendous court scene in the life of the Apostle Paul. He had more than empathy. You see, empathy makes you willing to suffer with people, but Paul's love was willing to suffer for people. And the word auntie in the Greek text says, really can be translated instead of. Christ died for our sins. He died instead of us. He died in our behalf. He died for us. But the for can be translated instead of. And this is the kind of love that he had. Now we don't have to guess. Up to this time, Paul's been emotional. I realize that. He's shown his sincerity by great emotion. He's shown his suffering. He's bared his heart like the king in the Old Testament. You remember when there was a famine in Samaria and they were eating each other's children, and the two women, you remember, had the quarrel. And you may remember the story, and that just one little line that's a telltale. And as the king walked upon the wall, he rent his garments, and as he parted his robes, they saw that he had sackcloth within upon the loins of his flesh. In other words, in his being willing to suffer with his people, he had put a self-punishing garment next to his skin that might chafe him and keep him reminded as he suffered and bled for his people that he was not only their monarch, but he was also one with them. We find this in the apostle, but Paul doesn't stop on just the emotional. He goes beyond this. We find that he has a rational basis for this sincerity. He has a rational basis for all of this strong feeling and sacrificial spirit. And he tells us why. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth adoption? We'll not be able to cover the seven things that he mentions, but they have a parallel in the people that we would like to meet, that we would like to win, that we would like to see come to Jesus Christ. He said, first of all, pertaining to adoption. I'd like to turn, if I may, to the 22nd verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Exodus. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. God had nationally adopted or placed as a son the nation of Israel. And every one born of woman is a brother to us by creation, not by redemption. There is a brotherhood of creation. Paul spoke about it there on Mars Hill when he spoke of the Creator God and the Governor God. And then the Father God. And he said, he is not far from us. He says, closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. As one of your own poets have said, and he referred to Aratus, the Greek poet. He said, as one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. In other words, God made you just like you are. He made me as I am. He made that lost soul that you'd like to see saved, just like they are. And one time, one asked a great preacher in England, he said, did you ever wonder, he said, about how it comes that Judas Iscariot was lost. Well, this preacher said, Joseph Parker it was, standing in the city temple in London. He said, yes, he said, I've wondered about that. But he said, there's something I've wondered about more. Well, he said, what's that? He said, I've wondered why he saved Joseph Parker. I've wondered, he said, why Judas was lost. But I've wondered more why he saved Joseph Parker. And that lost soul that you know of, we'll talk about this tonight, the fatalistic attitude we have toward the hard ones. That lost soul, he's a creature of God the same as you are. He came from the same hands of the Maker. He's made as you were made. He's responsible as you were responsible. And it would be no greater miracle to see him change than it was when you were changed. And sometimes we think it might even be a lesser miracle than when he picked us up from the pit and from the miry clay and set our feet on the rock and established us in our going. Now, it means then that they are blood relatives of ours. One time D.L. Moody was preaching, Dr. Pentecost tells the story. He was of the Bethany Presbyterian Church in Boston when Moody was holding a meeting. The meeting was crowded out. Nobody could get in. They were turning everyone away, the rich and the poor. And a little red-headed man came up in overalls and tried to get in. And they said, the place is full. We're turning people away for a half an hour. And he said, well, he said, I have to get in. He said, I want to see Mr. Moody. He said, well, nobody's getting in and nobody can see Mr. Moody. He said, well, will you go in, he says, and tell Mr. Moody that his brother Charlie is out here. And then they took him by the hand, and he went in, of course. And Mr. Moody was so glad to see him. He come from the country. And he put him up on the platform with all the dignitaries and introduced him, sitting there in overalls. And the electrifying effect of it, they said, on the audience was amazing. But you know, when that brother died, Moody was able to say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" They said at first he was taken up with sorrow, but then in the end he could say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God which giveth the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." The relationship, the blood relationship, we are related to every lost soul by the hand of the Creator, and they're as much entitled to salvation as we are. Pertaineth to adoption and to glory. We read these words in the Bible. What does glory mean? Glory is such a fuzzy word. Well, it's not so fuzzy when you think about it. For example, you find in the book of Colossians that Christ is the head of the church, and he is also the head of the body. Therefore, he's the head of all believers. We're head with Christ in God. And Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the privilege that those who are lost are not having. But what did it do for Israel? Right after the verse I read in Exodus 4:22, right after that verse, you'll find that God came down and gave them the glory. He gave them the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they were led by the glory of the Lord by day and by night. And then the glory came down and covered the mercy seat. They called it the Shekinah glory. Now you look at that lost soul you need, that you want to win to Christ, whoever they are. I ask you the question, do they need the pillar of cloud by day? Do they need the pillar of fire by night? They had the glory, Paul said, but they haven't come into the glory of glories. They had the glory of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the Shekinah glory, but they haven't had this glory that all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. My, what a challenge it is as we see people lost, undone. Only thy hand can lead us. We are blind out of the dark wilderness that we have tread. Oh, some way let us find. But that hand that never wore a glove is extended just as much to the lost soul, waiting for salvation to come, as it was to Israel lost in their sins. When we see the glory. And then he speaks of the covenants. The covenants. What covenants? Well, the covenants that he made with his people from the gates of Eden clear down. He had a covenant, and what happened? All of them were broken. All of them were sinned against. But what he is pressing on Israel here is, and what burdens his heart is, that every covenant God made with them, they broke it and ended up in failure and sin. God, through mercy, forgave them, made another covenant. Started out with, you remember, with Adam and Eve, and then he had the covenant with Noah. It ended, you remember, when God saw the imagination, the thoughts of man, heart was only evil, continually repented God that he had made man. He said, I will destroy man whom I have made in the face of the earth. The flood came, eight souls saved. Then he made another covenant. And then we find the covenant of human government. And then he made another covenant of faith with Abraham. You remember, Abraham believed God was counting him for righteousness. That covenant ended again down in Egypt. Then we find he made a covenant at Sinai. What is he illustrating? He would have you know that he is burdened for Israel because they have tasted of God's mercy again and again and again and again. But they need one more taste of God's mercy. When God forgave the broken covenant, he through mercy forgave them and started them out all over again. There was one time on the square at Athens, the marketplace, an altar called Misericordia. Misericordia was a word for mercy. And it represented a place where that if someone was ever so guilty, if he was pursued by enemies, if he reached this altar and cast himself on it, it was like the places of refuge, cities of refuge in the Old Testament. In other words, he was safe. He cast himself there on the mercy of the gods. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He would have Israel remember how many times God in mercy saw them break covenants, and God through mercy forgave them, made another covenant, and they broke that one. And he said, now you've broken the last one. But he said, you need one more test of mercy. One more, he said, one more experience of mercy from God. And there's a word connected with that, hikateria. It's a word that was used back in the days of the kings. When somebody came to be admitted in the presence of a king, he carried a kind of a palm leaf, something like one of these here would be. He carried this in his hand, and this was to give him. It was signified what he should come with. He'd come, and this signified that he wanted to make a petition to the king. And he had to come with a certain palm leaf to be admitted. And he was there at the mercy of the king. The king could say no, he could say yes. Well, this sign came to be the thing signified. And the same word, we come before the king, admitting that we have no right to ask anything. We have no privilege to ask anything. We have no acceptance with him except in Christ. But we come and cast ourselves on the mercy of God. This is in the mind of the apostle. Time has run out on me, but I'd have you as I just call your attention to things that are left. The giving of the law, the service, the promises. Who are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh? I want to make an illustration, if I may, at this point about this. It isn't only that Paul was used in this life, but he would also come under that verse in the book of Revelation where it said, you remember, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And it isn't only that you're responsible now to win souls to Christ, and to witness and to work for him. It's not only that. But you have a posthumous ministry. If you've been good upon the earth, you have a posthumous ministry. And I, as this thought came to me, I thought, some of these times I'm going to come out with a sermon on that. The posthumous ministry of some of the saints of God that have worshiped with us in this place. They have, and they have fruit right in this auditorium this morning. The posthumous ministry. There was a nurse at the time of Pearl Harbor, working in the Navy. She volunteered to help the hospital crews when Pearl Harbor came. She was not a Christian woman. She had a son in the Navy, hadn't heard from him for 2 years. She had the sad experience of ministering to those bodies that they brought out and finding the little tag that they wore and identifying the dead. And as she was going through this, she remembered, too, that 50,000 copies of scripture portions have been given out just before this experience. And she had found many of these that she had been examining and been identifying and getting ready for the morgue. She found many of them with these little white testaments where they had filled in the last page just before Pearl Harbor. But to her great chagrin and surprise, when she lifted the veil on one of these, she saw the face of her own son. And she was not a Christian. She fainted. They carried her away. They gave her first aid. But because of the experience that she had, she took the little white testament that was found among his personal belongings when they brought them in. Here was his white testament, and he had signed his name that he'd accepted Christ as his Savior just before Pearl Harbor. And as she was there beholding his body, she now had an indication about his eternal, everlasting soul. She immediately took that. She signed her name under his. And she said she wants to be with her son in heaven. And she signed her name under his and gave herself up to Christian service because of that experience. He being dead, yet speaketh. Now, if you're no good now, and if you're not working for Christ and not witnessing, if you couldn't point to one lost soul you ever saved, or saw saved or ministered to, what will it be posthumously? He being dead yet speaketh. And who knew that he would be the means of his own mother finding Jesus Christ? Nobody could have guessed that. But in the providences of God that are overruling and mysterious, as God works in the mysterious way as wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We find that he will give us even a posthumous ministry when we've laid our burden down and we come into eternity. That work goes on and on and on and on. What a challenge it is. I realize how I have failed to bring to you the passion of the Apostle Paul for souls, but he tried to give us an oath of his sincerity. He tried to give us something of the suffering that he was then experiencing. And then he was trying to give us the willingness that was in his heart to sacrifice for a lost soul in time and eternity. Heavenly Father, bless the word of God. We thank thee for it. We ask thy blessing upon this people. Forgive us where we failed thee. And use this invitation hour to thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.